It's my privilege on behalf of Grace Bible Chapel to welcome you here this morning. We celebrate, of course, the liberty our country gained over royal tyranny. And of course, as we come here every Sunday morning, we celebrate our liberty over sin, the oppression of Satan, and death that was achieved for us through Jesus Christ. So it's all about liberty this morning. Typically, I would be doing a continuation of our doctrinal study, where I'm currently looking at the five main recognized covenants of God. I'm not going to be doing that this morning. I haven't done this in a while. I'm going to be taking a diversion, as I sometimes do, and looking at a particular passage of Scripture that I came across in my reading or through some other channel. Now, what I'm going to be looking at this morning is something that I came across recently in reading. And in fact, I had youth study last week, my wife and I, and this passage was the main passage in that study. And I'd also read it recently, so I thought, and I was really touched by it. I think it's probably a familiar passage, but it seems to have new meaning to me, or at least fresh meaning to me, at this stage of my life. And that happens, right? We encounter a passage of Scripture that just speaks to us where we are. It seems like it's almost talking directly to us at whatever stage of life that we're in. The passage I am referring to is Psalm 103. Now, apologies to Tom if this is something you've covered recently, Tom. Have you done 103 yet?
I referred to it last week. Jim referred to it. Tyler did. It's a wonderful passage.
Yeah. Like I said, I was in children.
Yeah,
we're going to do it again. I'm going to be taking a look at the whole chapter, so if you want to turn there, I'm going to start us off by reading the entire chapter, Psalm 103. I'm going to be looking at a very particular, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but I'm going to be focusing really on chapter verses 13 and 14. But let me just read the whole thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Ask for God's blessing upon this teaching this morning. Father, we thank you for bringing us together in peace and safety this morning under the umbrella of your protection, under the sanction of your will. You have commanded us to do so, and we do so not just by compulsion of obedience, but out of joy for gathering together to praise your name as this psalm commands us to do. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its truths, both harsh and comforting. But this morning, Father, I think we focus on a comforting word, a very comforting word, Father, particularly for me in my particular season, and I trust for all, Father. Father, give me the insight, give me the discernment to rightly divide your word, Father, and give us ears to hear your truth. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So why do I find this particular psalm, this particular passage, so comforting to me at this season in my life? Well, talk about that. I first want to talk about the author of the psalm. It does say it's a psalm of David. Now, that's about all we know about it in terms of its relation to David's life. We don't know when this was written. We don't know the circumstances of David's life when it was written. But I think, and I think there's a consensus on this, that this was written later in David's life. You know, there are some who have suggested that old age is the best time to praise the Lord, because that's when you have the most experience with God's sovereignty, with God's provision, with his mercy upon you, and just that years-long, decades-long walk with the Lord gives you a very intimate and personal experience of the power of God. And so that tends to have blessing pour out. And I think that's true. I think that's true. But I also think that old age, and I consider myself, if not old in years, then old in body, I think old age gives us another reason to praise the Lord. It might not be as obvious as the experiences that we gain, and that is frailty. I don't think anybody who has more years behind them than they have in front of them is going to argue with the fact that frailty attends old age. Okay, the body just simply begins to wear out. Okay. Sometimes the mind begins to wear out. In fact, oftentimes the mind begins to wear out. Sometimes our vigor, our emotional vigor, tends to wear out. You know, there's the trope of the grumpy old man. I mean, not completely without merit. Okay, so just you become so aware of how frail and weak and dependent you are on the generosity and the grace of other people, but particularly the generosity and grace of the Lord. And that should spurn us to praise. Seems strange, right? Why would weakness spurn us to praise? I think that's where the psalmist is coming from in this song, in this poem. I think he's alluding to a recognition of his own frailty, and that is causing him to shout out in praise. In fact, if we look at the first few verses, we see the beginning of what I think are three calls to praise. There's an internal call from within oneself. There's an external call where we begin to see the pronouns we and us being used. And then there's this sort of universal call. And we'll talk about all three of those. But how does he begin? He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Again, he repeats, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, this idea of blessing the Lord is not the same idea that we get when we talk about being a blessing to other people. We're not talking about blessing God by giving him some comfort or giving him something that he needs. Okay? God doesn't need anything. This idea is all about praise. The word blessing here is all about praise. Praise God. So you could say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Okay? Now, it does say it twice. It talks about bless his holy name. So it uses the name Lord over and over. That's the name that he's blessing. That's Yahweh. Okay? So it's the I Am name given to God. And it says, forget not all his benefits. Okay, forget not. So this is the first place I want to take a look at. So forget not all his benefits. This is a constant, this idea of not forgetting is a constant refrain throughout Scripture. It's a pattern in Hebrew poetry. And the true benefits are given by God unto his people. And it's going to enumerate these benefits. But what is it about this idea of not forgetting that the Bible, that Scripture talks about over and over and over again? Well, in 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 32:25, it describes a king, Hezekiah, who did not forget God's benefits, okay? At least for a time. But later on it says, but Hezekiah, later in his life, did not repay according to the favor shown him. We know the story, right? Hezekiah prays for an extended life. God gives him some extra years. But it says that Hezekiah did not repay God according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Okay? He got prideful, began believing that the blessings that he received were from himself. So he forgot what does Scripture say the consequences of that are? Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? Forgetting what God has done for us leads to pride. Because we know that we've received the benefits, but if we forget that God was the source of the benefit, we're going to attribute that stuff to ourselves. Okay, so it's important that we remember. Now in Judges chapter 2. In fact, why don't we turn there? Get a very good idea about how important it is not to forget God's benefits, God's blessing. I'm not going to read all of this, but it talks about how Israel, you can skim over it as I talk about it, it talks about how Israel had forgotten God's blessing to them, bringing them through the wilderness, defeating at least the initial peoples that they encountered there, but they forgot about it. They forgot their God. So what does God allow them to do? He allows them to be defeated, at least for a season, by the enemy. We're going to come back to that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to flip over there real quick, we're going to get a warning. We're going to get a direct warning about this. God says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers, Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. You need to remember, okay, all the years that I've led you, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. How do we forget God? What's a sign that we've forgotten God? We stop keeping his commandments. This is going to get this idea is going to get repeated back in Psalm 103 when it talks about these blessings of those who fear God. So we're going to come back to that idea. When we forget God, we fail to keep his commandments and his ordinances. It says, and his statutes which I am commanding you today, verse 11, otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We fail to keep his commandments. We fail to keep his statutes. And then when we have been blessed by God, when we've eaten and be satisfied, what did I say before? What are we going to attribute that blessing to? Ourselves. That's what it's saying. It says, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God. So it's saying you're going to forget the Lord God by not keeping his commandments, and then you're going to attribute all his blessings to yourself, and then you're going to forget them some more. Okay. So it becomes a vicious cycle. The simple warning is, in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8, don't forget the Lord, don't forget his benefits, or you're going to perish. Okay, this is serious stuff. This is why it's important that we do the Lord's Supper as often as we do it. Yes, it can seem rote. Yes, it can seem repetitious. But that repetition is deliberate. We should never forget, regardless of what else is talked about in the context of the sermon or in the context of Sunday school or whatever, we should never forget about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to continue to be reminded of it and reminded of it and reminded of it. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that soon in Psalm 103. Because we are weak. That's why we have to continue to be reminded. Back in Psalm 103, we're going to see what are the benefits. Now they're going to get enumerated. It says, he forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things. And your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I think there is a definite progression here. There is a sequence going on. First of all, his first blessing is he forgives all of our iniquities. This is certainly true in Jesus Christ, right? He forgives. And we're going to see the breadth and the width and the depth of that particular forgiveness in a moment. It says he heals all your diseases. Now this one, there's a lot of sort of disagreement or debate about what this particularly means. I think this has more of a, particularly in light of what it talks about in the phrase previous to this about our iniquities, I think this is you can spiritualize this in terms of spiritual diseases, but I don't think you necessarily have to do that. Now, does God heal all of our diseases? Do we get sick and die? Certainly. But the diseases that we are healed from are healed by God. Okay? That's what this is saying. He heals all of your diseases. He's the one who's healing you. Okay? It says he redeems your life from destruction. I think this is talking about a very practical outline of the consequences, the natural consequences of leading a sinful life. They're certainly self-destructive in and of itself. And I think it's talking about, and I know this is true looking back in my own life, and you know, I tried to walk into the helicopter blade many, many times, but, and I'm using that figuratively, but, you know, God put his hand on my shoulder and pulled me back even when I didn't want to be pulled back. So, next phrase says, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. So after he saved us from our sins, he's healed our diseases, he redeems us from destruction. Now the positive things, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Okay, this loving kindness, we've talked about this word before. I'm not going to try to pronounce it, H-E-S-E-D. This is the covenantal loving kindness of God. Okay, that we see repeated again and again and again in the Psalms. This is the covenant love of God that he has particularly for his covenant people. And his tender mercies. Okay, that means exactly what it sounds like, that God is tender-hearted to his people. And that's really what I want to focus in on here. So keep that in mind. He says he satisfies your mouth with good things. This is common grace. Okay, this is just the day-to-day good things that we experience, the food that we eat, the flavor of it, all of that sort of goodness, the wholesome pleasures of life is what this is talking about here. God could certainly have created us without taste buds and we could have just eaten food and derived no pleasure from it other than our sustenance. But he didn't. He is a God who has given us the ability to have pleasure in his creation and to derive pleasure from it. It says, finally, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Okay? This is very reminiscent in Jeremiah, you know, where it talks about mounting up like eagles of great strength, those who wait on the Lord. So, finally, your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, I think I talked about this with someone last week, I think, where I'm still waiting for that to happen. I'm still waiting for my youth to be, I'm still waiting to feel like an eagle, okay? But you know what? I will one day, because if it doesn't happen here, this side of glory, it's going to happen on the other side of glory. And I can be absolutely assured of that. Okay. And the other thing I can be assured of is that God will give me the strength. It's just a little aside here. God will give me the strength to do what he wills me to do day by day. Okay. Do I need to be an eagle every day? Maybe not. But whatever he wills me to do, he's commanded me to do, he has promised to give me, to provide me whatever strength is needed to do that thing. Okay? All right, so let's take a look at these a little bit more closely. He forgives all of our iniquities. Okay? That's all of our sins. Okay? When the magnitude of our sin and the righteousness of God are understood, this forgiveness is staggering. Okay? It's a reason alone to praise and honor God. Okay? It's significant, I think, that this one is listed first. In David's mind, the most important thing was to have his sins forgiven. Not just the most important thing, but the base thing. The thing that predicates all the other blessings. It was to have his sin forgiven. Okay? What sin can we think of in David's life? Obviously, our mind goes to the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah. I think most people are very familiar with that. I don't want to go into too much detail, but other than to say, sometimes I think we don't necessarily dwell on the gravity and the vileness of that sin. I mean, what David did, calling Uriah back from the front, and in an attempt to assuage the guilt about what he was about to do, tried to give Uriah one last fling with his wife. Uriah, out of solidarity with his fellow soldiers, refuses to be with his wife as he comes back home. And what did David do? Just so he could have his wife, he sends this lawyer. Wasn't even a Jew, he was a Hittite. So this was someone who was converted over to Judaism, who was converted over to being an Israelite. And we can surmise from that he was probably very loyal to David. Okay? How does David repay that? He makes sure that he's killed. This is murder most foul. Okay? David felt the weight of that sin. And that's why he can say he forgives all of my iniquities, even the most foul. And heals all your diseases. We've talked about that. It could be understood as both spiritual. It could be understood as physical. He redeems our life from destruction. This is talking about the many calamities that can befall us, both those calamities which we bring upon ourselves and those that just befall us because we live in a fallen, imperfect world, sinful world. The phrase there, who redeems, refers, actually the word is hagiol, okay, properly, and it means redemption of life by the kinsman. So it goes back to that idea of redeemer kinsman, which we see played out in the book of Ruth. So he redeems us as a redeemer kinsman, and I think this is looking forward definitely to Jesus Christ. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies our mouth with good things. Okay, I'm not going to, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go into too much more detail about that. Verses 6 and 7 says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." Okay, this is further blessing. Okay, this is further benefits it's talking about. So, the previous section, David's talking about the greatness of God in his work to the individual. Now we start to see that expanded. Okay, now God is showing his greatness to societies. Okay, God is caring for, has a special care for the oppressed. How do we know that God has a special care for the oppressed? Well, because they still exist. If it was just up to man, the oppressed would be killed fairly quickly. I believe that the fact that anyone who is oppressed is able to survive that oppression. We're not talking about oppression. I'm talking about societal oppression now. I'm talking about slavery and political imprisonment and things of that nature, just, you know, poverty due to inequity. God preserves people through that. Furthermore, that's a rather non-specific blessing, but he made his ways known to Israel. I've said it before from here, the most loving thing that God does for us, and that does include salvation, but the most loving thing God does for us is make himself known. Okay? Our ability, our capacity to know God is what defines our being made in his image. Right? So, yes, salvation and redemption is a fantastic blessing, but it's a means to an end, really. The end for our good is that we get to know God. We get to spend eternity with him. The knowing of God is the most loving thing, God demonstrating and revealing himself is the glorifying himself is the most loving thing that God does for his children. Verses 8 to 10 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The Lord is merciful and gracious." Previously, David's describing God's righteousness and justice. Those characteristics are certainly true. Okay? But there is also his mercy and his grace. His anger does come. We know that. We see that in Scripture over and over again, and we're seeing it in our own society, but it comes slowly and after much mercy has been shown. All the world, every bit of the world, Spurgeon says, tastes the sparing mercy of God. In fact, he is abounding in mercy, it says. It makes us think of Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. He abounds in it. It flows from him, overflows from him, excessively. Now, the next phrase, he will not always strive with us. This has been used in several different contexts. Sometimes I've heard this used, he will not always strive with us. In other words, he won't always wrestle with our spirits to draw us to himself. I don't think that that's what it's talking about here. I think this is saying that he won't always be quarrelsome with man. Okay, he won't always be in opposition to man. And I think that he won't always is not just talking about extent. It is talking about extent in terms of not every person will he be in a feud with. But it's also talking about the temporal nature of it. He won't always, in other words, there will be a time where the striving against man will end. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Well, I don't know anybody who's a Christian who isn't very happy about that. Okay? This goes along with being slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Now, David knew that his sins and the sins of his people deserved much greater judgment or discipline than they had received. Okay. If God had dealt with everyone according to their sins, there would be no salvation, because our sins deserve death, eternal death. So salvation itself is a demonstration that God does not always, and we're going to get to the very soon, we're going to get to the condition about when God doesn't, how God, or in what condition does God not deal with our, according to our sins. Okay. 11 and 12. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy," here we go, here's the condition, "towards those who fear him." God's mercy is as high as the heavens are above the earth, which is infinite. This is talking about space, the galaxies, whatnot, how far they are from earth. This is talking about his mercy is infinite towards those who fear him. Okay, this is an important qualifier. It's put there very deliberately. If you do not fear the Lord, then you cannot have access to this infinite mercy. What is it to fear the Lord? That's a several studies worth it all by itself, but to try to put it into a little neat package, to fear the Lord is to seek his salvation and to act according to his word through the power of his spirit. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It says, "As far as the east is from the west." How far is the east from the west? Well, go chase the east by going west, okay? You'll never get there. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is so wonderful. How many of you beat yourselves up over remembered sins? And they just creep back into your mind. And sometimes, to compound it, we sometimes enjoy them in the remembrance, right? Does God remember them? Well, in a sense, I'm sure he does. I mean, God knows everything. But he has removed them. In other words, removed the penalty of it. And that means all of the penalty. That includes not just hell and damnation and death, but it includes the break and loss of relationship with God. He has removed those as far as the east is from the west. Okay, this is all a description of the abounding mercy of God that we read about in verse 8. Okay. All right. Payoff, in my mind, for all of this is this final blessing that it talks about. It says, as a father pities his children, verses 13 and 14, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Okay. It's talking again about the abounding mercy and goodness of God. And how is that demonstrated? It's demonstrated by a pity that a father has for his children. Ideally, a father shows compassion to his children. This is why God's using this analogy, David's using this analogy through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Compassion is from a Hebrew root that implies action. So it's not just a feeling. This is an act of compassion that a father has for its children. Okay, if one of a father's children is ill, he feels sympathy for the child. Now, these are universal truths that may not apply to every man, but by and large, okay, as a general rule, this is how fathers feel about their children, even fathers who are otherwise wicked. He has compassion if they get into trouble, if they get hurt, if they're in danger. Let's go to 1 Peter. Well, don't turn there. Just for the sake of time, I'm just going to read. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 tells us to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for you. Okay, he feels compassion for you. That's how you know that you can cast your cares upon him. Children will go to their parents when they're in trouble if they believe their parents care about them. And like I said, the general rule is that's true. I'll tell you what, I've seen it time and time again in my life where a child has been, you know, prodigal in some way, and they're all about their friends and those sort of social dynamics that are going around in their own peer group and how loyal they are to their friends and how wonderful their friends are. And the minute they get into trouble, do they go to their friends? No, they go back to mom and dad because they know that mom and dad care about them. Lamentations chapter 3, and again, you don't have to turn there, says that steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, his care and his mercies are new. Now, I had you go to Judges chapter 2 earlier. And if you want to turn back there. This is talking again about when Israel had entered the land, they forgot about what God had done for them. God rebukes them. And actually Joshua dies. And it says in verse 11, it begins talking about how Israel served the Baals. So they began worshiping idols. This is a complete and utter forgetting of their covenant God. Okay. Verse 14 says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies around them. And they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, as the Lord has sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed." Okay? But verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to those judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do as their fathers." It says, "When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was," what? "Moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." Despite all of this profligate sin and disloyalty, what's described as harlotry oftentimes in Scripture in this chapter, God had pity on them. Again, this reminds me of parents that I've seen over my life who have had children turn their back on everything that they believe, the parents believed, everything their parents stood for. And then the child gets into trouble, and the reaction of the parent is pity. This is what God feels towards us. He feels pity. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says he kind of bullet points it. He says he pities, and you can think about your children, whatever age they are, and what do you pity about your child? Well, you pity their childish ignorance, right? Particularly when they're young. They don't know what they don't know, so you pity their ignorance. You pity their weakness, particularly when they're young, right? They're not physically strong. They're not emotionally strong. They're not equipped in those ways to deal with everything that life can throw at them. So you pity them, and you're a shield for them. You pity their foolishness. Where's foolishness bound up? In the heart of a child. We understand that. We seek to protect them from that. We pity their naughtiness, right? We know that they are born with a sinful nature. We're going to see that God knows that too. We pity their pain. They fall down. They get a boo-boo. I'm not trying to infantilize this. This could happen, of course, to an adult child in a very much more serious way. But we pity that. And we pity them when another has wronged them, right? We immediately circle the wagons. We don't really care too much about the justice of the situation. We're going to circle our wagons around that child because we pity them, okay? And we pity their fears. They have particular phobias, they have hang-ups, they have fears about certain things. And we identify, because we know them, I'm talking now from the voice of the parents, because the parents know them, they're able to pity that child because of their fears. This is the same way that God feels about his covenant children. And we're going to find out why. It says that he knows our frame. The word rendered frame is literally formation or fashioning. He knows how we're formed. He knows how we're fashioned. Why? Because he's the one who formed us and fashioned us. He knows that, okay? He gets it. He knows our frame. He knows our human structure. He is mindful that we started out as dust. God formed man from the dust of the earth, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and back to the dust is where we go by the natural course of death. God knows that we are dust. What is dust strong? No, dust is weak. It's blown by the wind. It's in the air. You can barely even see it. It just goes. It's reduced and just goes. I'm running out of time. You know what? Maybe I'll continue this next time. But let me just wrap it up by saying this. This is the older I get, and this is how I started talking about this. The older I get, the more I find comfort in the fact that God knows that I am just dust. And he not only knows that from sort of intellectual perspective, the same way that we know insects are just dust as well, but he actually pities me because of it. He actually cares about the fact that I'm weak, actually cares about the fact that I grow more and more dependent upon him physically and emotionally every day. He pities that, and he rejoices in that, because that dependence upon him is meant to form me into the image of his son. And so God uses our very weakness to accomplish his will in our lives. But as a parent, as the analog of a human parent to us, he feels, it's an emotional, is what I'm trying to get at. It's not just an intellectual assent to the fact that we're weak. It's an emotional response by God to that very weakness. We'll talk more about that next time. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you know who we are. You formed us in the womb, Father. You knit us together. You know everything about us. You know individually how we're wired, what our picadillos are, what, you know, those little things about us that cause us to fear, that cause us to have anxiety, that cause us to stumble and fall, that cause us to be weak, that cause us to sin. You know the things that Satan targets in our lives, in our personalities, that cause us to sin. You know them, and you have pity on us for it. You have pity on those who fear you. So our prayer to you, Father, in light of that reality, is make us fear you so that we can avail ourselves of your compassion and mercy and kindness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.